Take our Bibles and turn to Ephesians 1 again. Sometimes when we talk about standing before the Lord, as we just sang, we concentrate on the notion, as that song does, that troubles and trials are all past. Maybe we forget that standing before the Lord at last is got another side to it. And that is, we give an account of what we've done in the body. You know, part of me is frightened at that. Part of me looks forward to it. Does that make sense? And we all should feel the same, I think. That we must give an account. Of course, we don't give an account in the same way that the lost do, with the same consequences. But still, there are some other songs like, I Wonder Have I Done My Best for Jesus, that I think we should think about from time to time. Okay, Ephesians 1, last time we started in looking at Paul's prayer here. And while there's a great deal more we could say about prayer, we may reserve it until we get to other portions in Ephesians that deal with prayer. Prayer being a very important aspect of the Christian life. But we want to move on. Ephesians 1, say verses 15 on. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And then he tells what is the purpose of this particular prayer. Now, this doesn't mean every single prayer he said this, though perhaps it was a deep enough concern that he prayed often for this. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and sitting at his own right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now we have some interesting themes here, but we start off with verse 17. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. And of course, he is called the Father of Jesus Christ in certain other places. Here he's called the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. An interesting switch, an interesting way of putting it. In Ephesians 3:14, at the beginning of another prayer, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So sometimes in prayer he used the one expression and sometimes the other. Really, the expressions are somewhat similar in thought. Now it calls him in Ephesians 1, verse 17, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's literally the Father of the glory. Now we'll have more to say about the glory as we go down here, because it assumes some prominence. I think for the most part it's been ignored by Christian folk. In fact, once we get to verse 18, we're clearly talking about the hope of the believer. And there's quite a thought around among Christians that anything that has to do with the future is simply unimportant. And I think we should note right at the outset that here is Paul's leading prayer in Ephesians 1, right after he's talked about the Trinity and our salvation. And I think it would be serious error to consider either of these doctrines that he mentions to be unimportant. I mean, it's hard for me to say that here's an apostle saying that certainly frequently in his prayer, he's praying that the believers who receive this letter may come to know certain doctrines, and then people say, well, those doctrines aren't important, let's just get people to Christ. There is this feeling about, like I say, among a number of people who name the name of Christ. I'm not at all convinced that they're all saved. I'm simply saying they name the name of Christ. And their attitude is that doctrine is totally unimportant. And they show it. They have none. They have so little, like I say, I'm not sure that they're saved. So he goes on to say that the Father of glory may give unto you. Now let's see what he wants. First of all, he recognizes that it's God the Father that gives these things. That's an important thing also for us to learn. In almost everything we see in Scripture, we find this kind of thing happening. The unbeliever is called to repent. Then we read further, we find out the unbeliever can't repent. It's the Father that must give them repentance. But he's still called to repent. He's still commanded to repent. Well, it's the same way when it comes to Christian doctrine. The believer is commanded to believe the truth. And any time that you and I believe error, we're in sin to some extent. Now, we may say, well, some sins are greater than others because they have more serious consequences in our life or in our practice or in our doctrine in general. But nevertheless, error is sin. It comes as a consequence of sin. And we have to recognize that. And we call believers to choose the truth and reject error. And yet we have to also recognize that the only way that anyone can ever believe the truth is for the Father to give it to them. And that's why when we preach the truth, we must also pray that the truth gets revealed to people. Because apart from God working, it won't get revealed to people. Let me show you something. First, let's turn to Romans 9, where there's no question that the sovereignty of God is in view. In fact, one of the most interesting conversations to me after I came to see the sovereignty of God in salvation was with a man who had believed it for several years. And I said, now, doesn't this have an effect on what we say about why Christians obey the truth and some don't? That those who don't, it's because of their old nature, but those who do, it's because of God also exercising a certain sovereignty. He said, we don't want to get to that area. I said, why? Well, he said, we might be giving Christians the impression they don't have responsibility. And I said, but isn't that what our opponents say to us when we talk about sovereignty and salvation? And no answer came. But I think we have to get into this area. We have to ask, why is it, by our viewpoint at least, and I think our viewpoint is right, we believe the truth, and some other Christian out there doesn't believe the truth? Is it because we're so good? I think we often have that feeling. And some people seem to, in some of their publications, almost break their arms patting themselves on the back for what good little boys they've been. And I don't think that's right. I think ultimately everything we've ever done that was right, it's because God granted us that. And everything we did that was wrong is because of our own choosing. Because we still like to go against God. We still find sin fun. It may be a different kind of sin. The sins of the world may turn us off. We have our own little pet category of sins that we enjoy. But Romans 9, from verses 22 and on, uses a certain expression in connection with what God was doing here. And I want to make sure I want to pick it up. It goes back to verse 16. I'm sorry. We have to back up a little bit. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. And the issue in the context is salvation. For the Scriptures saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. Now that's clearly God making a choice as to whom he's going to give a special grace to so that they might be saved, and whom he will not. Then they harden them, they're hardened, and that's it. Thou wilt say unto me, in the light of that, why doth he find fault? For who can resist his will? If God's making the choice, how can he get mad at anybody? And he says, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formest, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Now, let's get the context of this verse. Who is the potter? God, right? And who is the lump? Mankind, right? And he takes of that same lump and he makes some of it a vessel to honor, that's the believer, and some of it a vessel to dishonor, that's the unbeliever. Is that clear from the context? Now, actually, this song that is sometimes sung, Have Thine Own Way, Lord, where it says, Thou art the potter, I am in the clay, it turns out that God is having his own way. I hope everybody understands that. That doesn't mean it's wrong to sing that necessarily, but I'm just saying he is having his way. He is the potter that forms the clay, this lump to do this with, and that lump, from the lump he makes this vessel that's honor, and this vessel to dishonor. Now he goes on to say, What if God, willing, desiring, decreeing, to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels, remember, vessels is in the context, we're still back to the potter and clay context, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had before prepared unto glory. Now, I don't think there's any question, when we read that verse, that it is God's sovereign disposition as to what will happen to men as to their salvation. Well, let's turn to 2 Timothy 2. Paul uses this figure of the potter and the clay exactly twice. Second Timothy 2. Here we have quite a different context. The whole chapter has been a command to believers to do certain things. In contrast, of course, Romans deals a lot with the sin and salvation issue till we get to chapter 9. 2 Timothy 2 is dealing a lot with the issue of the believer and how they're to live. Do you start out with verse 3? No, verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong. See, there's the order to be strong. Verse 3, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We're certainly talking to the believer as to what he should do. And of course, we all should know the verses 11 to 13, we've talked about them. If we are dead with Christ, we shall live with Him. If we suffer, we'll reign. If we deny Him, He'll deny us. If we are not faithful, yet He abides faithful. And then, of course, verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God. That's actually an order to you to get busy and learn the truth of God, the Word of God. Verse 16, shun profane and vain babblings, they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word also to thee is a canker of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. So we're in a passage that's talking about the responsibility of believers. And of course, two are mentioned by name. Some people don't like it when you mention names, but Paul didn't seem to shrink from it. Then he says, who concerning the truth of error, saying the resurrection is passed over and overthrow the faith of some. We read that already. Then verse 19, nevertheless the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knows them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And of course, I think he mentions verse 19 in connection with verse 18, because if someone's faith had been overthrown, it meant they were never saved. Think about that. Now he says in verse 20, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and earth. Now, I contend that in this context, the great house is the church. So we're no longer talking about mankind in general. We're talking about the church. Now, in the church, there are vessels of gold and of silver. There are also vessels of wood and earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. But isn't it interesting, we have the same thought here. God has some believers marked out for success. Paul at one point in talking about his own life said that if I don't preach this, necessity is laid upon me. I really don't have a choice. I've got to. See? It wasn't just by command, but God had decreed that certain things happen in Paul's life. Now, I don't know what God's decreed in my life, and you don't either. At no time in your life are you able to say, well, I'll reject that truth because God has decreed that I do so. What your responsibility is, of course, is to follow what God has commanded you. That's always our responsibility. The responsibility of the unsaved is to follow what God commands. Nevertheless, we can look at the thing after the fact, so to speak, and say, well, it was decreed by God all along. Nations are commanded to do certain things in a sense, and yet we look at the world today, and for the most part, nations, in fact, I think universally, have said no to God. They have nothing to do with God. Our own country is deep into secular humanism. And then we look at it after the fact and say, but God decreed it that way. And sometimes that makes it easier for us to live with that fact, because we recognize that it's all decreed by God, and so God will keep us true in spite of it. Okay, back to Ephesians 1:17. So the vessels business is used both of the situation between regenerate and unregenerate, but it's also used with reference to the situation among believers. Now he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom. You know, there's an interesting thing about truth. Truth is both obvious and a gift. Do you know that? It's obvious, and yet our own human nature doesn't want it, so we tend to reject it, and so knowing it is a gift. I was rather intrigued by some news program on TV recently where they were talking about the problems with small-time inventors. I mean, I don't know the legal ramifications of all of it, and I assume what they were saying was accurate, but their attitude essentially was that if you as a private individual invent something, the big companies can steal it with almost no legal repercussions because there's nothing really the courts can do about it. They tend to be on their side anyway. And they mentioned one thing in particular. I forget what it was. It's something we use, and I forget what it is, so it doesn't matter. And the man had invented it. He even had a patent. Patents turned out not to be the protection he thought they were. Some big company came in and manufactured it. When he took them to court, the judge says, well, that's obvious anyway. And it's not protected if it's obvious. And one of the things that, of course, seems true in mathematics a lot is that some of the most elegant theorems, the proof is obvious. And then you say, well, why didn't people think of it for years? Well, they just didn't. Their minds didn't go in that direction. Once somebody came up with it, then everybody says, yeah, that's obvious. Well, it's true with the truth of God, too. All the truth that we look at in Scripture, in a sense, is obvious, and yet it also requires the gift of God. Now, there's a different thing, too, of course. In human understanding, like mathematics or science or some of these other inventions that come along, the only thing that keeps men from knowing them is ignorance. But when it comes to the Word of God, the thing that keeps men from knowing them is their sinful inclination. There's a part of us that hates the truth of God because it's the truth of God. And that's why it requires a gift. Now, knowing mathematics doesn't require a gift. It's obvious, in a certain sense. And it requires study and all of that, but it doesn't require a special gift from God, a sovereign gift from God. But knowing the truth of God does, because of our evil inclination. So Paul prayed that the Father might give unto them, and to us, a spirit of wisdom. Now, wisdom is always the right use of knowledge. So it isn't just knowledge God asks that we have, it's wisdom as well. We use, of course, this word that's translated wisdom often, and the word that occurs here is related to it. It's the word Sophia, which you recognize as somebody's name. But we use it in words like sophistry. You know, that's a certain kind of wisdom, sophisticated. These are all people that are wise. One thing some people over at school don't like is the word sophomore, because that comes from the Greek word for wisdom and the Greek word for moron. And so a sophomore is a sophisticated moron, and it's meant as a term of derision. And some schools that have reacted against that, like the University of Chicago, do not allow their students ever to be called sophomores or freshmen. Well, be that as may be, here's the word for wisdom, from which we get a number of English words. So he prayed that God might give them wisdom, and then he says, and revelation. Now that's another emphasis on the fact that if you're going to know the truth of God, God must reveal it to you. Now that doesn't mean you can't come to understand certain facts of Scripture. There's a sense in which the atheist can look at the Bible in a less biased manner than a Christian, because a Christian knows he's supposed to obey it. And so often, we should pray for other believers that God might reveal certain truths to them. As you understand, they know, or they should know, that when they come to a conclusion, they're supposed to obey it. That's why they don't like to come to some conclusions. The atheist, he should, maybe he doesn't always, but he should read the Bible as a bunch of nonsense. I don't mean he always does, and I thank the Lord he doesn't always. But that should be the way he reads it, because that's what it is to him. So Paul asked that God might give to them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the, and then this word knowledge. It's literally a word meaning exact knowledge, full discernment. It's not the common word for knowledge. It's a word meaning full and exact knowledge. Now that brings us to another level. There are some people that just want to know things in the Scripture at a very mundane level. But when it comes to a full knowledge, that they don't want. When it comes to an accurate knowledge of the Word, that they don't want. In fact, they don't even believe we should be worrying about such things. But you'll notice that the Bible teaches often and frequently that we should indeed worry about some things. Turn with me to Acts 18. This isn't the very word used here, but the thought is here. Acts 18, verses 24 to 26. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures. Now I want you to notice what it says about him. He was eloquent and mighty in the Scriptures. Came to Ephesus. The man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. This was no ignoramus. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Did you notice that? He knew a lot of Scripture, but he still had some things to learn. There are a lot of people around that know a lot of Scripture. And I'm not even debating that. But they need to have the Bible taught to them more accurately and more carefully and more fully and more perfectly, because they don't know what they know as well as they think they know it, if you know what I mean. You know, it's kind of interesting. I believe that Jay Adams' books on counseling are the very best ones out. I really recommend them to you. He is totally against modern psychology, and I think he's right. I think modern psychology is terrible, and I think it's terrible that Christians fall into it so much. But you know, when the Scripture talks about counseling others, it's not only in the practical everyday life, and it should be there as well. It's also in doctrinal error. There are some who think that if they're overtaken in a sin as they define sin, that it's fine, you should counsel. But if they simply got some wrong doctrine, you ought to keep your mouth shut and mind your own business. See, Paul didn't look at it that way. Priscilla and Aquila didn't look at it that way. There's nothing in Apollos' life that indicates that he was sinning by the usual notions of sinning. But he wasn't quite right in his doctrine. So they took him aside and instructed him the way of God more perfectly. And that's what we should do. We should be very careful to take people aside sometimes and tell them the truth of God more perfectly. They need to know it. Turn with me to Colossians 1. I think the very way in which Pentecostalism has swept conservative evangelical circles is evidence that somebody wasn't on their toes, that people did not know the Word of God very well. They need instruction. Colossians 1, 9 and 10. Here's another prayer of Paul. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge. Notice again, the business of the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And if I remember rightly, this is the same word for knowledge we have in Ephesians 1. The precise and exact knowledge. Once again, Paul is anxious that believers might know God's will precisely. Then he says, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord and do all pleasing, being fruitful unto every good work and increasing in the exact knowledge of God. See, it's not just every good work we have to worry about. It's also having the knowledge. Now, how do we learn the knowledge? Well, it is in verse 9, isn't it? It's not epigenosko in one of them? I thought it was. I'll have to check it out. Okay. Colossians 2:2 is another one. I'm going to check it out. So I'll say it right. Whatever it is, it was Paul's prayer that they have knowledge, and that they increase in knowledge. And of course, you cannot increase in knowledge, of course, without having exact knowledge, whether the word is used or not. But let me check. It's epigenosko in both verses 9 and 10 of Colossians 1. All right, Colossians 2:2. Now here he talks about certain others. He said that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. And here the word acknowledgement is really the word knowledge with the epi in front of it. This is also epignosko. This also means an accurate and exact knowledge of the mystery. And as some of us know, sometimes when you ask people if they know anything about the mystery, they say, well, it's a mystery to me. They do not have much of a knowledge of the truth of God. Now, of course, the question comes up, how can we know? How can we have an exact and accurate knowledge of God and of the things of God? And we must start with the Scriptures. One of the difficulties, one of the horrible things that's happened in this modern Pentecostal movement is that, for the most part, they have taken their experience and thrown out the Word of God. I don't think I understand sometimes if they even understand what they're saying amen to, because sometimes they have a guy that says something good, the next day somebody comes on and contradicts him, and they all still say amen. I've never quite understood that. I still don't. Although I must admit that when I was a teenager and speaking in a Pentecostal church, I couldn't resist the temptation to say something I believed that I knew they didn't believe with a louder voice, and I got a lot of amens that way. So sometimes I think they just listen for the voice. I kid you not, that's true. It was in a church in Pontiac, Michigan, where I made some comment about, you stay away from the words that everybody knows what they mean. And I said, we ought to all thank God for His everlasting assurance. And I said it loudly, and they all said amen. They don't believe in eternal security at all. But see, I stayed away from those words. They didn't even think what you were saying. They just said amen. Well, that's not what he means by knowledge. That's just pure emotionalism. And a lot of what passes for this sort of thing is just pure emotionalism. But John 5:39 is a rather interesting verse. It's really mistranslated. Verse 39 is not a command. It's a condemnation. But I want you to notice what he says. Ye search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, but ye will not come to me that ye might have life. Obviously, to get this exact knowledge of God requires more than just searching the Scriptures. Here was a group of people that searched the Scriptures, but they were lost. You want to know why? They searched the Scriptures because they thought that the Scriptures were their source of eternal life, and it was the God of whom the Scriptures taught that was their source of eternal life. So when we study the Word of God, if we really want an exact and complete knowledge of God, a perfect knowledge of God, not complete. You cannot have a complete knowledge of God. But if we want a perfect and accurate knowledge of God, then we've got to be willing to take what it says and apply it to our lives. We've got to make it a part of us. We've got to look for what it's saying and what it means, and we've got to believe it and not just simply say, well, if I study 3 hours a day, I'll be a Christian, or whatever these people were doing. They apparently studied many long hours. No, but they didn't come to the one of whom the Scriptures taught. Now, turn with me to 2 Timothy 2:15. 2 Timothy 2:15. We all know this verse. We alluded to it earlier today. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You know, when you and I study the Word of God, if we want to have an accurate and perfect knowledge of God, that is, an accurate knowledge of God, then we've got to rightly divide it. Some of you may have a newer translation that uses rightly handle. That's fine. I know some don't like that translation, but I don't see anything wrong with it. I think it just points us again to the fact that we have to take the Bible literally. In other words, when I come to the Bible to learn, that's what I come to the Bible to do. Some want to impose their own allegorical interpretation on the Bible. I think it's interesting today the number of people that are not dispensationalists and what they have to say. And they'll admit that if you take the Bible literally, you have to be a dispensationalist. Kyle and Delitzsch, in their commentary on Ezekiel 40-48, it's really interesting. They spend about 10 pages to tell you that you can't take the next nine chapters seriously. Now, if I didn't believe you could take the next nine chapters seriously, my commentary on the next nine chapters would be about 3 pages long. Then they take about 60 pages trying to expound on the next nine chapters, and they contradict themselves right and left. They are constantly doing that. For example, I don't know, well, I won't read it. I brought some things to read about what some people say about that sort of thing. But if we're going to learn the Word of God, and if we're going to learn the way of God accurately and perfectly, then we have to study, we have to spend effort, and we have to handle the Word of God the right way, which I believe is rightly dividing the Word of truth. Taking it literally, taking it where it leads us, and not trying to take it where we wished it led us, which I think is what a lot of people do. They take the Bible where they wished it led them. Now, think about the following. I was listening to a tape this week, somebody loaned me, where a man was contending that Israel was the church. Now, he gets into the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation says a lot about Israel. So he, every time he reads Israel, he says that's the church, the body of Christ. Then he gets to the place where it lists the 12 tribes. Now, you won't believe the gymnastics he does on that. He goes back to Matthew 19:28, where Christ told the 12 that they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And he says, see, the 12 are connected with the church. They're connected with these 12 tribes, so the 12 tribes are the church. Now, that's mental gymnastics, if you ask me. That's a person wed to an idea rather than to the Scriptures. He'd better go back there and ask if maybe the 12 aren't connected with the body of Christ, as we have concluded, because they are connected with Israel and with the 12 tribes. Turn with me to Romans 11:26. Now, you know there are a number of people out there that think that Israel is the body of Christ. I'd like to have somebody give me an exposition of Scriptures like this. Romans 11:26. And so all Israel shall be saved. They'll say, see, the church is all going to be saved. Now, you know some of you that they say that because you've read their commentaries. Then they go on. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer. Of course, Zion becomes heaven. So we all hear these people sing these songs. We're all marching to Zion. When they don't think they're marching to Zion at all, they believe they're going to heaven. But they still sing the songs. The Deliverer shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this, usually the comments kind of stop with that verse. Let's read on. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. Now you understand the whole exegesis breaks down. Because how can we ever say that the church are enemies for you, the church's sake? And now they have to do some other mental gymnastics to get around it. And when we lived in Nashville, there was a Presbyterian minister. We used to eat lunch together on Tuesdays, or visit together. I don't know that we ever ate lunch. And when I got to him on Romans 9:10-11, he says, well, I don't know what to do with those passages. He says, we skipped those in seminary. They had a whole course on the book of Romans. They left out the 9th, the 10th, the 11th chapters of Romans. I was young and sassy enough then to tell him that if I were he, I'd tear them out of my Bible, so that I wouldn't run the risk of being wrong. But we had fun, and we used to talk to each other that way. He talked to me that way too. But nevertheless, it's true. If we're going to take these verses at face value, we cannot do that. So to get an accurate knowledge of God, we must take the Bible at face value and learn from it. There's one other thing. Our time is up. I want to mention briefly in passing Philippians 3:10-12. Because there's another aspect to knowing God accurately that we might omit. It's true that Paul doesn't emphasize this in Ephesians 1. He does in Colossians 1, and he does more in Ephesians 3 and in Philippians 3. And that is the practical aspect to knowing God. It says here in Philippians 3:10 that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the partnership of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Now, part of knowing God is living in accordance with what we know. Now, if you don't live in accordance with what you know, then you may literally come to the end of what you can learn. That is, God may choose not to show another thing to you, which may have happened to a lot of folk. There are a lot of people out there today that they want power in their Christian lives, and you can't know it without knowing Him. You cannot have power in the Christian life without knowing Him. And that comes from the study of the Scriptures, and that comes from the living it out in the daily life. Now, we cannot omit that part, even though it's not Paul's emphasis in Ephesians 1. His emphasis there is to have an exact knowledge of God. But how much we need to take whatever we know and apply it in our lives. I think there are two kinds of passages of Scripture that bother us. Those that we don't understand because we don't understand them, and those that we do understand because we'd rather they not be there. Isn't that true? And I think we have to worry about both kinds of Scriptures. The ones that we do understand, we should apply in our lives and live them out. And the ones that we don't understand, we need to spend more time to learn to understand them. Well, let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy truth. Cause us, Lord, to be faithful to the learning of it and to the living of it. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.